The role models you have make a serious difference in what you aspire to. Parents, I'm sure that you are concerned to guide your children to good role models. Models that will be good examples to them in living their lives. Children, I say to you, be careful as to who your role models will be. Make sure that they are men and women who please and honour God in the ways they live, not merely just celebrities living for fame and fortune. The Thessalonians imitated Paul. Paul was a role model to the church in Thessalonica, which is good because he in turn imitated the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, our model should be Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate model for living in this world. But it is also helpful to have others who demonstrate what it is to live to the glory of God in a sinful world. Well, having thought about role models, Paul sets before us the Thessalonian church as a model church. No other church is described in this way by the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 7, you became examples. You became examples. The word translated example means to be a mold or a stamp that would produce a mirroring shape. When I was younger, I remember making models out of plaster of Paris. To do so, we used to have various molds. I had a lot of Thomas the Tank Engine and Friends molds. And we would take this silicon rubber mold and pour into it the plaster of Paris so that we would be able to form a model in the same image as the character, as true as possible to the character that we could. And that is what Paul says that the Thessalonian church is for others. They are the model church, an example to others. They are like a mold. And this is something that Paul is praising them about. Now, you can have bad examples, can't you? Bad models that we live up to. But then there are good models. And this is something Paul is praising them about. They are a good model, a good example of a Christian church. The Thessalonians followed the example of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And as they did, they became attractive examples to others, both as individuals, individual Christians, and corporately as a church. In fact, it is proof of a healthy Christian life when, after following the example of mature Christians, a believer then becomes an attractive example to others. And so the first thing arising out of this, the first challenge to us, the first question we must ask is, are we living lives worthy of imitation? Brothers and sisters, Christians here, are we living lives that are worthy of imitation? People are watching. People are looking to our lives and to the church as to how we are living. What kind of example are we giving to our children in living a life for God? Example in study at home, example in church attendance, example in our way of life, in how we react to things as we devote our time and our lives to God. What kind of example are we giving our children? And what kind of example are we setting for new believers? people are watching? And in turn, who is it that we aspire to? Who are our examples that we are looking to? Is it merely people in the world? People with fame and fortune that we look to imitate? Or do we have those who are godly men and women who have been walking with the Lord, who are seeking to imitate Christ? Are we seeking to imitate them? Paul notes that the church in Thessalonica had become such an example, had such an impact on the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, all those who believed, and even further abroad, that when he sought to bring word of God's dealings with the Thessalonians, he was stopped, and people were bringing him word. Such was the impact of the Thessalonian believers. He says in verse 8, from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. When he's trying to share what God has done, people are telling him, have you heard? Have you heard what's been going on in Thessalonica? So the question is, what were they like? What were they like? What was significant about that church? In what way are they a model for us today? Heiber, one commentator, writes, because they are said to be an example to those who were already believers, it is clear that the example lies not in their reception of the gospel, but in their suffering for it. And this we need to have in the back of our minds, overarching all that goes after. The Thessalonian church spread the gospel, turned from idols, served God, and waited for Jesus in the face of great suffering. Yet they persevered, and thus they became examples to all believers. So let's get stuck in to the passage. They have a reputation first for spreading the gospel. One commentator writes, having received the gospel, the Thessalonian Christians had no thought of keeping it to themselves. By word and life, they made it known to others. The picture Paul paints in describing this church in Thessalonica is that of a sounding board. Do you know what I mean? When there's a board that is designed to reflect and amplify the noise. And as they had received the word with joy in all its fullness, they then echoed it off into the world around them. Possibly as traders came, either by boat. Thessalonica was a great port city with great links to every other port city in the known world, as traders came by boat, or even by the great Ignatian Way, the Via Ignatia, which was a road 450 miles long, east to west, the main route linking up all the important trading cities of that area of the Roman Empire. And people would have travelled along that city with their goods, seeking to trade on the way. In fact, this is the road that it is likely that Paul himself travelled in his missionary journeys. You can just imagine the scene. The traders come, and they look for the men that they normally did business with in Thessalonica. And when they have found them, the new Christians tell them, well, I'm afraid I'm no longer in that business because I've been thrown out of the guild. I'm no longer allowed to trade in this field anymore. I cannot help you because I don't serve the gods anymore. I don't serve the gods, the idols of the people around me. I can't pay homage to the god, the idol of the guild that I used to be associated with. So I'm no longer able to trade. And they start questioning them. Well, what's going on? What are you trusting in then? Where are you getting your living from? And they tell them how they have come to trust in the eternal God, the creator of all things. They tell them how Paul, this missionary, along with Silas and Timothy, came to Thessalonica and gave them this good news about one called Jesus Christ. And then from them, the message of the gospel gets spread out. Those who are believers take it with them. Those who are not are amazed. And they start spreading the rumor of what was going on in Thessalonica. But it wasn't just by rumor. The Thessalonian church was an evangelizing church. It was evangelical in the good sense. They wanted as many people as possible to hear the news concerning Jesus Christ. Even in the face of severe persecution and oppression, they wanted as many people as possible to hear the wonderful news. Now, the position of the city helped, as I say. They didn't need to be sending out missionaries, as it were, just living their life and speaking the gospel in the marketplace and to people individually would have been enough to make a massive impact in that area. Hendrickson writes, "It is not merely the rumor with reference to the great change at Thessalonica, the change in their lives that had been spreading, but rather that the believers there, in the enthusiasm of a great discovery, actively propagated their faith toward God." This is not like a gold prospector of many years ago that was prospecting for gold and strikes it and finds it. And then because he wants to keep it to himself, he hides it. And he keeps the location close to his chest until he has dug it all up. And then when he begins to sell it, suddenly the rumor goes out and hundreds of people descend on that area trying to get a look in. No, it's not like that. These people had found something far greater, far better than gold, far more precious, and were prepared to give everything up for it. And they longed for others to join them. They longed for others to come and hear this wonderful news, to have a part in this precious gift of Jesus Christ. And so they spread the gospel. And remember, it was all under that banner of suffering. It is easy to be tempted to keep the gospel to ourselves. It's easy to become inward looking, to have a mentality of just keeping what we've got ticking over rather than spreading out. It's very easy to get that mentality, especially when suffering and when oppression is rising. It can be costly to share the gospel, can't it? Costly in many different ways. Firstly, it's costly financially, isn't it? Buying tracts and posters and Bibles in the aim of spreading the gospel is costly financially. Sometimes it can be costly financially when we stand for the truth in the marketplace, in the place where we work, when we place our all upon God's word. When we see error, when we see sin, and we say no. Many people, even in our day to day, are losing their jobs for standing firm, for spreading the gospel in the way they live, in the way they speak. It can be costly with our time, can't it? Giving our time to the work of propagating the gospel. Giving up our evenings and weekends with arranged plan means of spreading the gospel. Youth groups, other groups, with the aim of spreading the gospel. Door-to-door work. Work on the streets. Taking up our time. It can be costly with family and friends as we seek to share the gospel with them. And they start turning their backs on us. Start despising us, joking about us, laughing at us. It can be costly. But these Thessalonian believers loved the Lord Jesus Christ and were prepared to share the gospel in the face of persecution. But I think also, friends, there is a great danger that we stop spreading the gospel simply because we forget that early enthusiasm of a great discovery, as Hendrickson puts it. We forget the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We forget the glorious good news that it is. We forget what God has called us from and called us to. And we forget the plight of others in our world. We see them and we think, well, things seem to be going swimmingly for them. But we forget that they are living in sin. They are dead to Christ. And they need to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Thessalonian church bears the cost and is full of the enthusiasm and joy of the gospel and thus earns a reputation for spreading the gospel. That's the first thing. Secondly, they have a reputation for turning from idols. Turning from idols, and this links very closely with what I've already said. The impact that they made to those traders coming in and others was because of their evident turning from idols. Their life was completely changed. What they were trusting in completely changed. What they were worshipping completely changed. And this is the first half, as it were, of their saving experience, of all saving experience. Turning from. And they turned from idols. And this is incredibly significant. As I said last time, the Thessalonians' whole lives revolved around idol worship. Thessalonica was situated within viewing distance of Mount Olympus, the supposed home of the Greek pantheon of gods. Gods that would have been part of their lives, along with other Roman gods. Gods that were very real in the minds of the Thessalonian people. Their lives were orientated and governed by their worship. That is how significant idolatry and idol worship was for the Thessalonians and for the believers before they turned. You only have to look at what happened in Ephesus in Acts 19 to get the sense of the grip of idolatry on these people. Paul was preaching to the people and many were being saved. And they too were rejecting idol worship. The gospel was making such an impact that it began to impact the economy. It began to impact the revenue of the artisans and the traders that made and sold the silver statues of Diana. And because of that, there was a great riot. In Acts 17, in the account of the missionaries going to Thessalonica, it said that These are the people who have turned the world upside down. Well, why was it that Paul was described in such a manner? Why is it that the message that Paul was bringing is described in such a manner? Well, it's because that is exactly what it did. Because it is counter-cultural. The lives of the Christians were counter the culture that they were living in. They no longer orientated their lives towards the idols anymore. They oriented their lives towards God. They were rejecting idols. Now, we don't tend to see too many people worshipping, bowing down to little idols today, in the sense of the word that the Thessalonians were. There's not that many people in the West. There are some, but not that many people in the West that are bowing down to images of their gods. We see it in Hinduism, Buddhism, and many other places. Roman Catholicism, a great deal of idolatry takes place in that sense. But that doesn't mean idolatrous worship is not going on. We are all worshippers by nature. We are all oriented to something greater, and we worship. We are either worshipping God, the God of the Bible, or something else. We are loving God, the God of the Bible, or we are loving something else. We are trusting God. We are putting all our hopes in God, or we are putting all of that in something else. And my friends, we see this all around us, don't we? I think one of the greatest idols of our modern era is self. Everything revolves around me. What I think, what I want, what I like. I am the king in my life. I'm the one that can forge my own destiny. And no one can tell me what to do. The God of security is another God, so prominent in our world around us, and indeed even in our own lives. We are striving for security. And what is it when we are idolatrous? It's when we are striving for that security in something else other than God. We try to obtain that security by a good career, by a certain amount of money in our banks. Security. Or the God of a long life, where we devote money and time purely to obtain a long life, to take a grasp of our life that is slipping through our fingers. Eternity is within our hearts, and we are longing for it, but we are trying to obtain it by everything but God. Idolaters in the Old Testament, what were they doing? Well, they were worshipping gods of their own creation, to try and obtain the blessings that only the Creator God could give. And they were worshipping it, revolving their lives around it, serving them, sacrificing to them in order to get what they wanted. We see such sacrificial worship in our world around us. Sacrificing children to the God of a good career. Sacrificing integrity to obtain the money that we so want. There are so many things in our life that is idolatrous, in our world that's idolatrous. Paul points to another in Colossians 3:5. He tells us that covetousness is idolatry. What's covetousness? Well, it's greed. An inordinate desire to have something. One commentator writes, to act as if everything exists for us is to place ourselves in the place of God himself. greed. Greed is idolatry. We want that beyond all other. So we must ask the question, are we putting anything in God's place? Idolatry is a matter of the heart. You shall not covet. The last of the Ten Commandments is the only one that could not be punished by human law because it's a matter of the heart. Idolatry is a matter of the heart. What are you living for? Where are you placing your hope? Where are you looking to for your security? Is it God or is it other things? We must be constantly on the lookout, even as believers. We must be shunning the gods of this world, the priorities of this world, and be looking to God. Jesus says we cannot serve God and mammon. What is that mammon? Well, it's those things, those foundational things that we trust. It could be wealth, riches, property, many different things. Are we trusting in them? Are we serving them? Or are we serving God? We cannot do both. But then thirdly, they had a reputation of serving the living God. They no longer served the idols. They served the living God. It is no good turning from one idol, one God, to turn and subject yourself to another. Many people in our world do this. They might turn from Islam to atheism. Turn from one thing to another. They're trying to try them all out, as it were, to try and obtain what they want without looking to the God of the Bible. It's no good looking to one God and then looking to another. One dead God and looking to another dead God. There is only one living God. Only one. There is only one who can give life, newness of life. There is only one who can truly satisfy the heart. And it is the God of the Bible who sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may worship him and serve him. The point of this verse here, that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, it really is speaking that their service was total, complete, involving every aspect of their lives. They served their new God, the living God. The whole of their lives once were revolving around serving, the servitude of idols, and now it is serving the living and true God. They had cast themselves completely upon God, cast all their trust, placed all their trust in him. They weren't squirreling back a little household idol to hedge their bets. No, everything was totally subject to God. John Calvin wrote, "No one, therefore, is properly converted to God but the man who has learned to place himself wholly under subjection to him." Let me say that again. No one, therefore, is properly converted to God, that is truly saved, but the man who has learned to place himself wholly under the subjection of him. There is no salvation without the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. There is no turning to Jesus to obtain salvation and then going along in your life with no regard to God, thinking that you can have salvation without his reign. No, if you are to trust him, if you are to believe in him for everlasting life, for salvation, there must be the lordship of Christ in your life. That is what these believers evidently did. In the face of severe suffering, they served totally the living and true God. But what does that look like in our lives today? Well, it's being obedient to his word in every area of life. Keeping nothing back. Not saying, well, God doesn't need to speak into this situation. I can make my own decisions. No, it's looking to God in everything. It means to be holy of life and character. To devote our all to God. One commentator wrote, to serve is, the word to serve is not to be restricted to worship only, but means service in every aspect of life. Indeed, we are to worship. And we must devote ourselves to the worship of the living and true God, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We must devote our time and service to his worship. But everything must be subjected to God. Christ is not only our Saviour, but he is our Lord and Master. And he calls us to serve him. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What is a yoke? Well, it was to yoke the oxen together so that they could serve God, so that they could serve their master. And we are to take Christ's yoke that we may serve him. Jesus also said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. We are to follow him. We are to deny self completely and follow him. And finally then, they were characterized. They had a reputation for waiting, So they had the reputation of spreading the gospel, of turning from idols, of serving the living God, and for waiting for Jesus. We read in verse 10, they wait for his son from heaven. They wait. They are waiting people. When you are waiting for something, it implies getting ready, doesn't it? It implies being ready for the day to arrive. It's not simply idle. When two people are getting married, their waiting isn't idle, is it? Their anticipation isn't idle anticipation. They are busy in eager anticipation with lots of preparation to be ready for that day. This is the same when we wait for a holiday. We are looking forward, and as we are looking forward to it, we are preparing for it so that we are ready. And so it was for the Thessalonians. They had the conviction that Jesus, the one who was raised from the dead, will come back and will deliver them from the judgment of God. They will be finally with him forevermore. And because of that conviction, they were getting ready. They had a reputation as a church that was getting ready because they were waiting. They were waiting in great anticipation for the coming of Jesus Christ. The wise and foolish builders in Matthew 7 is teaching about that preparation, isn't it? We must be hearing and doing the word of God. And if we do, we will be building our lives upon the rock. In preparation. The wise and foolish virgins teach even clearer the need to prepare and be prepared for the coming day of Jesus. And so, what does this preparation consist of in our own lives? Well, firstly, sanctification. preparing our hearts and lives through sanctification. In chapter 4, verse 20, Paul tells the Thessalonians that that is the will of God for them. Their sanctification, that they be ready. That they be rooting out the sin in their lives. Living holy lives. This is not something we do in our own strength, is it? We are to work out our own salvation. But it is with the power and working of the Holy Spirit in our lives as he applies his word to our lives. That is why we must be doers of the word, not just hearers. Because if we are just hearers, we will not be being molded into the image of Jesus Christ. Hendrickson says, when you await a visitor, you have prepared everything for his coming. You have arranged the guest room, the program of activities, your time, your other duties, and all this in such a manner that the visitor will feel perfectly at home. So also, awaiting the very Son of God who is coming out of the heavens implies a sanctified heart. That is the primary way we are to prepare. But there are some others, and I'll just note. We must be watchful. Watchfulness is a way in which we must be ready. In way we must be waiting. We must be alert and ready at all times. Chapter 5 tells us that. We must watch and be sober. We must be getting ready with the service of God and the worship of God, which is what we are going to be doing for eternity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. I wonder, are you characterized by these things? As a church, are we known for these things? I'm sure we can do better in God's help. Are we conforming to the model given to us in Scripture? It is a simple model, isn't it? A very simple model. A church of saved people. People who have turned from their idols, turned from living for themselves and turned to the living God. It's a church full of people who are serving him. And I should have noted, in serving him would be serving his body in the church. Serving him completely. They devote their time to his worship and who propagate the gospel, actively waiting for Christ to come. It's a simple model. And may we be characterized by the same things as a church. And friends, if you are not yet Christ's, if you have not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ, if you are still worshipping idols, worshipping yourself, trusting other things, then I urge you to receive the word as the Thessalonian believers received it and turn from your useless, useless idols, because they cannot give you life. And turn to the living God who can give life, eternal life, life with Christ forevermore. Amen.